Today, we come to one of the most important passages in all of Luke's gospel. One of the most important passages in all of the Bible, namely the temptation of Jesus. And as I said last week, last week's sermon really was the introduction to this week's sermon. That's how Luke introduces this section in his gospel. Just as Jesus was shown to be the son of Adam, the true son of God in his genealogy, and just as he represented us in his baptism, so this morning we see Jesus representing us in his temptations. And I want to look at two things this morning. I want to look at what these temptations meant for Jesus, and then I want to look at what these temptations mean for us. And just so you have the right expectations this morning, so that we don't, so you don't think point two is going to go on as long as point one, I'm going to spend most of the time on point one. So don't get disheartened if by the end of, you know, near the end of the sermon, I come to point two and you're like, oh no. Just give you the right expectations here. We'll spend most of our time on point one. And the reason we're going to do that is because this text is primarily about Jesus. Right? It's not primarily a guide for how we as Christians should fight temptations. Although, listen, certainly, as we observe Jesus and as we see his example, we have much to learn from him and much to follow in his example. I hope you pick up on these things, and I'll try to mention them as we go for how you should be following his example to fight temptation. But chiefly, this text is what we learn about Jesus. It's primarily not about how we should fight temptations for Jesus, but about how Jesus fought temptations for us as the last Adam, as the true and greater Israel, as God's obedient son, as our righteousness before God. And really, it's only as we see and embrace that reality about Jesus and about what he's done for us, about the significance of this passage for us in Christ, that we'll have any hope of gleaning from this help for our own battle with temptations. So that's where we're going this morning, what these temptations meant for Jesus and then what they mean for us. And as we come to this, let's bow before Jesus and let's ask him for his help as we observe him obey for us. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before your glory put on display in these verses as our all-sufficient Savior. Shine from these words. Holy Spirit, illumine Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Before we look at each of the three temptations, I think it's important that we understand the significance of the setting that Luke gives us here. Luke makes plain that the temptations of Jesus were not, in the first place, the plan of Satan, but the plan of God. Did you notice the double reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 1. Look at how he mentions the Spirit twice here. Luke says that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and that he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit is leading Jesus into these temptations in the wilderness to sustain him through these temptations in the wilderness. These temptations do not constitute a derailment of Jesus' mission. These temptations are Jesus' mission. He came into the world for this very purpose, to be God's obedient son through temptations like these. And they didn't begin on the 40th day of his wilderness fast, nor did they end there. Look carefully at verse 2. He was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. In other words, Satan was tempting him throughout this wilderness experience. And he was no doubt tempting him earlier than this as well. But in particular here, we see the onslaught of temptations by the tempter himself. And it's only at the end of those 40 days that we find Satan's climactic barrage of attacks in these three temptations. And it's also important to remember that the temptations that Jesus faced didn't end with this encounter with Satan. Jesus and his followers continued to face attacks and temptations from Satan, from his demons, from the world. The departure of Satan in verse 13 means that Satan departed only in the sense that he would withhold his most intense attacks for the Son of God until the end of his earthly ministry. And we'll come to that in due course when we observe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and we observe Jesus on the cross. Satan is far from done at the end of this passage. But what we learn here is that this is the very reason the Son of God came into the world, to defeat the devil and to save his people by his obedience for them. So with that in mind, let's begin. Let's look at each of the three temptations as Luke presents them to us. The first temptation comes in verse 3. The devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, remember, this comes after Jesus had fasted for 40 days. And there's this huge understatement in verse 2. He was hungry. I'm hungry if it's an hour past lunchtime and I hadn't eaten yet, okay? It's hard to think of a word that would adequately describe the state of a person after 40 days of eating nothing and doing so in the wilderness. All right. He's not at home. He's in the wilderness with the wild beasts, we're told, that were not submissive to him, but were aggressive to him, being tempted regularly throughout that time. And he eats nothing for 40 days. What word would you use to describe the state of Jesus at this point when Satan comes along? Starved, frail, emaciated. The body of Jesus had been driven to the brink of near absolute exhaustion, near death even at this point. And Satan waits until that point to make this line of attack. And the essence of the temptation is to test Jesus' trust in and his self-denial for his Father. See, when Satan comes and he says, "If you are the Son of God," Satan is not questioning the identity of Jesus. My dad used to tell me about a reporter on TV who asked Muhammad Ali a question once. If he really was the greatest, was he really the greatest boxer? And if you know anything about Muhammad Ali, he was going to show that, right? The guy was questioning his identity, his claimed identity. And before the reporter could finish his question, three quick jabs, like an inch from the reporter's face, as if to say, "What do you think now? You know, of course I am the greatest boxer ever." But Satan's not doing that. Satan's not asking Jesus to perform a miracle to prove his identity. That's already been established, okay? Satan knows who Jesus is. He knows he is the eternal divine Son of God. What Satan is doing is he is seeking to exploit the identity of Jesus as the divine Son of God. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, since you are the Son of God, and you have the ability to turn this stone into bread, why don't you just go ahead and do it? I know you're hungry. I know you're going to die if you don't eat soon. And I don't see your Father providing you any bread at the moment. So go ahead. Meet your own need. Satisfy your own hunger. Make some bread for yourself. See, Satan is testing Jesus' trust in the Father's love and care for him. He's tempting him to go it alone without depending on his Father's promised provision for his son. Jesus wouldn't die from this fast. Why not? God had promised that he would die on a cross. And we're not at that point. He had promised to provide for his son. And that's what Satan is seeking to tempt Jesus to distrust. He's tempting him to take the route of self-service rather than the route of self-denial and self-sacrifice. But if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that this is not the first time Satan has tempted God's people in this way. He's been doing this since the garden. Do you remember going back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, how Satan came to Adam and Eve and how he blatantly contradicted God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest they surely die. And you remember what Satan came and said? He says, "You will not surely die." And do you remember the rationale that Satan gave there in the garden to try to back up his contradiction? He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What he was saying to them is, you know, God knows that tree is good for you. And you know what he's doing? He's withholding it from you. He knows how good it would be for you, and he's withholding it from you because he's not really looking out for your good. So go ahead. Look at that beautiful tree. Look how good it is for you. Look at how mean God is being by not letting you have it. Just reach out and take matters into your own hand. Take the good that God is denying you. Does Satan ever tempt you in that way? Does he ever come to you and try to convince you that there's something good that the Lord is denying you because he's no longer for your good? That was his line of attack in the garden. That's his line of attack here in the wilderness. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 4. Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." See what Jesus is doing here? This is the beginning of a pattern. Jesus responds to the temptation with the Word of God. But not just any passage. He doesn't just, you know, this one will work. He goes to something that addresses directly the temptation that he received. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 8. He's quoting where Moses speaks to the people of Israel. Let me just read a short portion of Deuteronomy 8 so that you get the context of where Jesus goes to fight temptation. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you will keep his commands or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Now, if you drop down just a few verses, you'll see how God describes Israel. He describes Israel as his son in verse 5. And what God is calling Israel, his son, to do is to trust his fatherly care to provide for them. And to remember that if he lets them hunger for a time, it's not because he's abandoned them. It's not because he's no longer for their good. It's because he's teaching them that he and his word is even more important than basic human needs like food. He's teaching them to feed their souls on God. That's the ultimate need that we have as human beings. That's what our ultimate satisfaction needs to be. Not bread, but God. See, Jesus knew that verse, and that's what he used to rebuke Satan and to fight temptation in the wilderness. But unlike the disobedient son Israel, who time and again gave in to those temptations, Jesus obeyed. Jesus obeyed God's call to trust his Father in humble reliance and trust upon his fatherly provision. So round one goes to Jesus. But Satan is far from done. He comes back with a second temptation in verse 5. Look with me in Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours. Now, don't get hung up on where Satan takes Jesus to see this vision. Clearly, there's not any one location where you can see the entire world. The world is round. It's not flat. The Bible is not unscientific here. We're talking about turning stones into bread, for crying out loud. This is a supernatural event. All right, I don't know how Satan did this, but in a supernatural way, Jesus is able to take in all of the world and its glory and its beauty. It's not where they go. It's what Satan offers Jesus. Think about this. Jesus is in the wilderness. He doesn't have a bed to sleep in. He doesn't have a roof over his head. He doesn't have food to eat. Jesus literally has nothing in the wilderness, and Satan comes and he offers him everything. Look at what he offers him. All the power he could possibly attain. He offers him all the possessions that he could ever want. All the experiences that he could enjoy. All the glory for himself. The very best that this world has to offer. On the condition that Jesus would shift his allegiance from the Father to Satan. That he would worship him. And understand, Satan's not talking about a one-off here. All right, the deal isn't that Jesus would just bow down and worship him just this one time, and then he'll go back to worshiping the Father, but he's got all this stuff. No, the deal is that Jesus would exchange God for something else. That he would exchange the Father for the devil. That he would embrace Satan as his treasure. Satan as his Lord. Satan as his master. To worship and serve Satan all of the days of his life. That's the deal that Jesus has offered here. Now, frankly, I don't think Satan could even have made good on his end of the bargain if he wanted to. The world is not Satan's to give. He does not own it. He doesn't have authority over God to give it. That's clear from the fact that over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus commands Satan and his demons, and they are always subject to him. Jesus is in control here. They can't even enter a herd of unclean pigs until Jesus says, you have my permission to do that. The devil is lying through his teeth. He's making a promise that he can never keep. And listen, he's been doing just this since the garden. He promised Adam and Eve that eating from the tree that God forbid would bring them good, that it would bring them blessing, that it would bring them joy, that it wouldn't bring death, it would bring flourishing. Wasn't that what he promised them? I imagine the fruit that Satan promised would taste so good. Turned out to be unbearably sour the moment they bit in. And immediately they knew that they'd been lied to by the father of lies. What lies has Satan been telling you recently? What has he been promising to give you to satisfy the longings of your heart? If you would just simply shift your allegiance away from God who's withholding it from you. He told Jesus the same lies. He offered him the same empty promises, just like he does to you and me today. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 8. Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Okay, you beginning to see the pattern? Again, Jesus wields the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to rebuke the tempter. And this time he appeals to Deuteronomy 6. If you want to turn there, you can. This is one of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament that calls for unwavering allegiance to the Lord as the only true God. It includes one of the most important Jewish confessions called the Shema. We see that in verse 4. "Hear, all Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Also includes one of the most important commandments. In fact, Jesus says this is the most important commandment, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Absolute, complete, total allegiance to God. Treasuring and trusting him above everything else. And it includes one of the most important warnings against forgetting the Lord and drifting into idolatry, beginning in verse 10. Let me just read this. Just understand what's going on in Jesus' mind. Why does he go here? "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you didn't fill, and cisterns that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. And by his name you shall swear." Notice the contrast between the good things Satan falsely promised and the good things the Lord actually gave. And yet, instead of Israel responding to that by treasuring God more fully, they end up forgetting the Lord. And listen, here's what they do. They end up treasuring his gifts more than him. They love and treasure the gift more than the giver. That is the essence of idolatry. That's what God warns his people about in verse 13. That's what Jesus quotes in his rebuke to the devil. And what he's saying is this. Jesus is saying there is nothing this world has to offer that is more satisfying than God. Nothing you can offer me is a greater treasure than my Father in heaven. He's my master. He's my Lord. I treasure nothing more than him. He only will I worship. He only will I serve. So round two goes to Jesus. But as you already know, Satan isn't finished yet. We've got one last round. He comes back for one more line of attack, beginning in verse 9. And notice the shift in his approach. Verse 9, "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Do you see what Satan is doing now? He has been bested twice by Jesus' appeal to Scripture. And so now he attempts to use that same weapon against him. He issues a challenge to Jesus, and he cites Scripture in support of it. Satan is quoting here from Psalm 91. Psalm 91 speaks so eloquently of God's protection of those who make him their refuge, including the promise that he would even employ his angelic hosts to guard the righteous in their day of trouble. And so Satan quotes that to Jesus and challenges him to act in light of that promise. He's saying to Jesus, "All right, let's see if your father really keeps his promises. You're the righteous son of God, right? So Psalm 91 promises that he'll protect the righteous. So just demonstrate the truth of Psalm 91. Throw yourself off the cliff. Let the angels take care of you. Just manifest it. Come on, show that the promise is true. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on this, I think gets it just right. Satan is trying to get Jesus to say, in effect, I don't think you will take care of me as a son. Talking to his father. I don't think you, Father, will take care of me as son. So to be sure, I'm going to place you in a situation where you must take care of me now on my terms. That's the temptation. So Satan quotes scripture in support of the challenge. But listen, just because somebody quotes a Bible verse doesn't mean anything. You can turn on your TV later today and you can find stations where the Bible's being quoted. That means nothing. It only has relevance if it's interpreted and applied rightly and truly. Satan quotes scripture, but that doesn't mean anything because he's not interpreting it and applying it truly. God will guard his people in all of what ways? Well, clearly from Psalm 91, in the ways that God commands us to walk. Intentionally putting yourself in unnecessary danger by throwing yourself off a cliff isn't walking in God's ways. That's recklessness. It's dishonoring to the life God has given. Or as Bach puts it, the demanding of miraculous protection where it is not needed is not faith or loyalty. It's sin. By the way, I think it's interesting that Satan didn't quote from the next verse in Psalm 91. Let me read it for you. See if you can guess why he doesn't quote from verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Who do you think that's referring to? That didn't serve Satan's cause, so he didn't include that one. Leaves it out because he's twisting the word. Friends, that is what Satan has been doing since the garden. His first words to Eve were, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? God didn't say that, actually. He never said to Adam and Eve that they were forbidden for eating from any tree of the garden. They could eat from any tree, including the tree of life. And they could get their fill. There was one tree that they were forbidden from eating. But you see, Satan knew that. Satan knew God's word front and back. He still does, by the way. And every jot and tittle of the Bible, Satan has command of it. That's how he's able to so subtly twist the truth and to lead you astray on the supposed notion that this is God's will for your life. And he continues that line of attack today. How is Satan coming to you and bringing Bible verses to get you to shift away from faithfulness to him on the supposed notion that this is biblical, that this is right? Is it just because somebody quotes a verse, does that make them right? Paul warns in 1 Timothy 4 that the church should beware of the teachings of demons. False doctrine inside and outside the church continues to be Satan's line of attack on you and me today. Be aware. Just because somebody quotes from the Bible doesn't mean anything. Know the word of God like Jesus did. Satan's line of attack may have worked in the garden, but Jesus doesn't take the bait. He knows his Bible too well. He identifies the distortion of the word, and he rebukes him one last time in verse 12. Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And for the third time, Jesus appeals to Scripture. Have you got the pattern yet? How do you fight temptations? You fight it with the word. And by the way, Jesus didn't go out there with a giant scroll from the Pentateuch. He didn't go out there with a thin line ESV, right? He didn't have his iPhone and a Bible app on it. How did Jesus quote from scripture? He memorized it. He internalized it. He knew it. He treasured the word. You will face temptations this week where you may not have time to go to the word. You need to know it and to have a command of it so that you can identify this temptation and that and strike at it with the appropriate weapon. You have an arsenal in this book. It's called the sword of the Spirit for a reason. And so for the third time, Jesus uses it. He goes right back to the passage that he just quoted from Deuteronomy 6, only three verses later this time. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Jesus understood Satan's challenge was nothing more than an attempt to get him to test God, just like Israel did in the wilderness. Remember Exodus 15, they grumbled that God didn't provide suitable water, and he gives them water. In Exodus 16, they grumbled they didn't have enough food, so he provides manna from heaven. And then in the very next chapter, Exodus 17, after he's provided miraculously water and food, they're back to grumbling again about water. They're not trusting the Lord. They're testing him by demanding him to meet their needs on their terms. And in so doing, then he would prove his love for and care for them. But listen, Jesus, unlike the disobedient son Israel, is an obedient son of God. He doesn't need to test God because he trusts his father's promised provision. And with that, Satan flees. He'll be back. But at this point in time, he flees. Do you see now what these temptations meant for Jesus? They show that he is an obedient son. The obedient son the first Adam failed to be. Both of them faced the same temptations from the same tempter. However, while the first Adam faced them in a luscious garden paradise with all the best food that he could want, Jesus, the last Adam, faced them in an unforgiving wilderness, in a fallen, sinful world, with no food for 40 days. And yet Jesus perfectly obeyed on behalf of those he represents before God. This also shows us that Jesus is the obedient son Israel failed to be. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, facing temptations left and right. But they, like Adam, proved themselves again and again to be covenant breakers. But Jesus, the true and greater Israel, was in the wilderness 40 days, facing the same temptations, and he proved to be a covenant keeper. And lastly, these temptations showed that Jesus is the obedient son that we have failed to be. Is that what we just confessed earlier in the service from the Heidelberg? Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commands, have never kept any of them, and I'm still prone to evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, by sheer grace, credits to me the perfect satisfaction and righteousness and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, and as if I had been perfectly obedient, as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. That is what these temptations mean for us. Not just that Jesus is God's obedient son, listen, but that he is God's obedient son for you. Which means that through faith in him, God accepts you as perfectly and completely righteous, as totally forgiven by his obedience. It means that through our faith union with Jesus, we have victory over Satan. It means that we receive from him the same Spirit by whom he fought these temptations. We receive the fullness of the Spirit by whom we withstand the temptations and the attacks of the devil. And when he calls into question, when Satan comes and he calls into question your faith, because you will face temptations and you will fail in the Christian life, and he comes along and he accuses you, and he tempts you that you better work harder if you're going to be accepted with God, this promises us that Jesus paid it all. It's done. His life is the life that God accepts on your behalf. Satan's accusations, Satan's temptations, all of his attacks are squashed and put out by what Jesus did for us in these verses. That is what these temptations mean for you. If only you accept this gift with a believing heart. So let me ask you, where are you this morning with that gift? That gift of Jesus for you. Where are you with that? Has this sermon been merely a sermon about Jesus' obedience? Or has this been a sermon about his obedience for you? All of us are going to walk out these doors today and face an onslaught of temptations this week. How are you going to face them? Are you going to face them at all? Are you going to face them in your own strength? Or are you going to fight with the strength and the victory that Jesus is offering you in the gospel? How you answer that will determine if the words that we're about to sing in just a moment are your words, or if they're just words on a page. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. Are those your words this morning? Please don't leave without making those yours. Praise God's obedient Son. Jesus, all of Scripture is inspired, but there are some passages that are just absolutely breathtaking. And we have seen a passage like that that unfolds your grace toward us in the gospel. Thank you for your obedience as the Son of God. Thank you for obeying for all who trust in you. Thank you for the fact we could go and face temptations, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you provided for us when you purchased for us the Holy Spirit and when you won victory over Satan. We have resurrection power by the Spirit with the Word to fight temptations this week. But help us to do so always in light of the obedience that you accomplished for us as our righteousness. We pray this for your glory. Amen.